You're in Leviticus, and I'm going to do an overview today of the entire book, so bear with me. And we will start with just a reading of Leviticus 19:2 and Leviticus 20:22-26. Leviticus 19:2, this is the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22-26. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you that though you are holy and we are not, that you have provided the way all throughout salvific history for us to be holy, that you have shown us in what we oftentimes think is your rigid, judgmental law, your heart behind it, which is you want to dwell with your people and you have made a way for it. We thank you for the law. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ fulfilling it. We ask you to magnify Christ to us in a way you never had this morning. Bless our hearts and bless the reading and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, fear not. At the announcement of preaching through Leviticus, I am not lying. I have heard audible gasps and groans. I expect many of you may have groaned at home or read the Facebook post of going through Leviticus and sighed. And we all know, realistically speaking, this is where the annual read the Bible in a year plans go to die. We get through Genesis, it's great. Exodus, it's packed full of action. Leviticus is like the brick wall where all of it goes to die. Many, I'm sure, have heard objections to or mocking against the Bible or Christianity because of the book of Leviticus. So many things come out of it. You might have heard people say to you, "If you're a Christian, why do you wear clothes with mixed fabrics? You hypocrite. If you're a Christian, why are you not stoning homosexuals? Why are you not stoning adulterers? Why are you not stoning people who commit crimes? Why are you not stoning people who work on the Sabbath? As a Christian, why are you eating delicious pulled pork barbecue and shrimp? You hypocrites. Does it not say in your word that you are not to eat those things that crawl on the ground? You are not to eat pigs. You are not to eat shrimp. They are detestable abominations to the Lord. And you sit there eating it, having tattoos. It says to not have a tattoo, and also the men in here that have beards, why are they trimmed? You are not to trim the beard. Lots of particularly odd laws in Leviticus. There are strange things in there. There are strange things that people just read the book and they think, I can't follow this. This is ridiculous. But it's because they don't understand its purpose, the heart of God behind it, and Christ's fulfillment of it all on our behalf. Short answer to why I eat delicious pulled pork barbecue and shrimp, and I do trim my beard, I don't have tattoos because I'm afraid of needles, is because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that law on behalf of me. I can't do it. You can't do it. Jesus has done it. He is our Sabbath. He has fulfilled it all, and we reap the benefits because we can't live up to the law he did for us. And by preaching through Leviticus, it is my aim to let us see where Leviticus fits in the storyline of the entire Bible and for us to see the majesty and glory of Christ. And I promise I'll try to make it, as best as I can, riveting and not a boring list of weird laws. For us to understand the background and the context of Leviticus, it's important that we recognize that Leviticus is set right after Exodus. And what happens in Exodus? The Israelites come out of Egyptian slavery. So Leviticus takes place right after Moses parts the sea, or God parts the sea with Moses. He frees the people from exile, or he frees the people from slavery in Egypt. They walk through the sea. They're following God all the way to where? Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai. God gives them the Ten Commandments. He invites them into a covenant relationship. And what's the first thing they do? They create a golden calf and they worship it. And they ruin everything. They ruin it. They separate themselves further from God. They immediately fail. But though they broke the covenant, God wanted for his glorious presence to come and live in the midst of Israel in the form of the tabernacle. Though we're sinful wretches, and though Israel did an abomination before the Lord by worshiping a golden calf after they literally saw him part the sea and go before them and behind them, protecting them as clouds of smoke and fire, and then go lead Moses up on the mountain, immediately they go, we should worship this cow. Though they broke it flagrantly, the covenant of God, though they seemingly just forgot God did this awesome sign, this awesome thing, and broke everything, God still wants to be with his people. God still wants to be in the midst of his people, and that's what Leviticus provides for us, or the Israelites more precisely. At the end of Leviticus, I want us to note Moses, Israel's representative before God, could not enter God's presence. This is important for us to know. At the end of Leviticus, or at the end of Exodus, because of Israel's rebellion, they could not be in the presence of God. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to have to turn there too. Let's see who gets there first. Who's going to win? Leviticus 1, 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting. There's a problem here. No person could be in the tent. No person could be in God's presence. God had to call from the tent. And why is that? God is holy, brothers and sisters. It's something that we don't understand, particularly in our culture of, and this isn't wrong, grace. So many people think of God as grace, 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 grace. And he is. But the reason why he is because he's holy and we need grace. And Leviticus gives us the absolute terrifying level of holiness of God. See, God is holy. He's set apart. He's unique. And therefore, the space around God is holy. Moses could not be in God's presence. He couldn't even be around the presence of God, the tent. To be near God is dangerous. There are a lot of rules. You have to be completely pure and holy to be in the presence of God. You have to be perfect, pure, holy, and clean. And no one at that time, at the beginning of Leviticus, could do that. So the question is, and here, if you're taking notes for the book, in your journal or wherever, the question is, regarding Leviticus, how can Israel, in their sin, be reconciled to the holy God? Leviticus shows how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. So when we're reading all these weird laws and things, remember, Leviticus, God in Leviticus is trying to show us, though we don't deserve it, though particularly Israel does not deserve it, God's still providing a way for them to be in his presence so God can live in peace among his people. That's what the whole book is about. And God gives three ways. God gives three ways to help Israel live in his presence. The first way are rituals. First is rituals. The second way God helps Israel live in his presence is the priesthood. The priesthood. And the third way God helps Israel live in his presence are purity laws. Purity laws. And at the center of the book is this key ritual called the Day of Atonement. If you look at the handout that we have out there, you'll notice the structure of the book is, it's like ritual laws. At the beginning and the end are like ritual laws. And then there is the priesthood. And then there is purity laws. And then right at the center is the Day of Atonement. As if the structure of the book is pointing out to us the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is in chapters 16 and 17. It brings the whole book together. So first we're going to talk about the rituals. The rituals are in chapters 1 to 7 and chapter 23 to 25. Chapters 1 to 7 and 23 to 25. See, Israel was to perform ritual sacrifices and observe ritual feasts. And they were to perform five types of ritual sacrifices. The first two are grain and peace offerings. Grain and peace offerings. And these are offerings that the Israelites could basically go to God's presence, the tabernacle, and tell God, thank you. The grain and peace offerings are to tell God, thank you. And you do that by offering symbolically back to God things that he has already given you. So it's kind of like a tithe. We recognize that still today. They're tithing to God. They're saying, you have given me this, God. You've provided me this resource. Thank you. I'm going to show my thanks by saying, I don't survive only on what I have, but I survive on you. I recognize you. I love you. Thank you, God. And they give offerings back to God. Grain and peace offerings. The next three of the five types of ritual sacrifices Israel was to do are burnt, sin, and guilt offerings. Burnt, sin, and guilt. These offerings are ways that Israelites could say sorry to God. They'd offer up the blood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. And instead of destroying a person, which is what sin brings upon us, the wages of sin is death, God wants to pardon them. God wants to atone for them. God wants them to be forgiven. God wants to be in their presence. So the animal, symbolically dying in their place, atones for their sin. And through these rituals, the Israelites were continuously, constantly reminded of God's grace, but also his justice and the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. Imagine every time you sin, but today, thank God, thank Jesus Christ, we can simply confess our sin and we know we're forgiven because God is faithful in Christ Jesus to forgive us when we confess our sin. We read that in the New Testament. But imagine we got a team of guys in here and we had to change the building a bit and we had to put an altar in here. And every time y'all sin, y'all got to bring some birds and some goats up here. And then I got to sit here all day and sacrifice them and spill their blood all over the altar. And you have to confess while I'm doing that your sins to be atoned for. Thank God that's not my job. And thank God that's not the way that we approach God anymore because of Christ. But that's what they had to do. So through doing this over and over again all the time throughout the year and then having a big, massive Day of Atonement every year, Israel was reminded God does have grace and he does desire to live with his people, but he's also just. And the wages of sin is death. The blood had to be spilled to atone for sins. So those are the sacrifices, the ritual sacrifices. But there are also ritual feasts, ritual feasts. And there are seven of them. Maybe you've heard of them. Here are the seven. And if you don't, if you're trying to take notes, it's okay. Just grab one of those pages I told you about, and all of this is there. The seven annual feasts are the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, and booths. Each feast retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and on their way to the promised land. So by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. So think about it. What do we do every Sunday? Pastor gets up. He reads from the Bible. He reminds everybody what Jesus Christ has done for them. He reminds all of us what God has done, what he continues to do. What do we do with baptism and the Lord's Supper? Baptism, we see people repent and believe in Jesus Christ. They're saved. We have a visual depiction of their dying and identifying with Christ. They're raised to newness of life. In the Lord's Supper, we see and are reminded of Christ's sacrifice for us and how we're waiting for his return faithfully. And it points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb we'll have with him in eternity. Similarly, Israel was to observe all of these feasts that remind them visually of what God has done for them, who they are in relationship with God, who God is in relationship with them. So their whole life, brothers and sisters, was constantly sacrificing out of love and thankfulness, sacrificing out of the need for atonement and forgiveness from God, and being visually reminded all throughout the year of God's faithfulness to them. That's what these rituals do. And then God gives them the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And this is in chapters 8 to 10. That's the description of the priesthood. And then chapters 21 to 22 is the qualifications for the priests. So Aaron and his sons were ordained to the priesthood to mediate between the people and God, to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. They were ordained to enter into God's presence. And the priests were given qualifications. Why do you think that is? They have to be in God's presence basically continuously. They have to be holy and righteous and pure and clean all of the time to mediate between God and man. They were called to the highest levels of moral integrity and ritual holiness. They had to be, because to be in God's presence and represent both God and the people, to mediate, they had to be in a continuous state of holiness. And just so we understand this, there's a tragic example that happens in Leviticus chapter 10, where two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu — those are some cool names. Anybody name their sons Nadab or Abihu? If we can pull in off another son, maybe. I like Ahab. But there's a tragic story that exemplifies the holiness of God, where two of Aaron's sons in Leviticus chapter 2, Nadab and Abihu, they walk right into God's presence and they flagrantly violate God's rules in doing so. They go into the presence of God and they do so how God has not prescribed. And they offer what Scripture says in Leviticus, strange fire, unauthorized strange fire before the Lord. So you can imagine, they're like, "Hey man, our dad's Aaron and we're priests. Let's go. We're going to go before the Lord and we're going to handle snakes. And we're going to have flag dancers all around. And Pastor Doug's going to get up and preach by doing an interpretive dance number so we can see that." No, there are ways in which Scripture provides for us to worship that are prescribed by God. There are wrong and right ways to worship. And Aaron's sons walk in. They offer unauthorized fire. They try to worship God or be in God's presence in ways God did not prescribe. And they're consumed by the holiness of God. They're dead. God takes their life, consumes them. This is a scary and fear-inducing reminder of the paradox of living in God's presence. Because God's presence is pure goodness, pure holiness, it becomes dangerous to us. It becomes dangerous to those who are sinful, who are unclean, who have rebellion in their hearts, who insult God's holiness. It's important for the priests to become holy. And it's important for all the people to become holy if they are to be anywhere near God. I mean, imagine a fire. I smell it this time of year. I guess all y'all Claremont County and Brown County people are just burning wood, going through the forest and burning up a bunch of brush. I open up my window and Grace says, it smells like Croatia, where they used to burn a lot similarly. All of us have been near a really piping hot fire. What happens when you get close? Can't be that close. Look, there's some young boys in here. I'm sure you've been camping. I don't know what it is about men. We love fire. We want to look at it. We want to make it bigger. We want to throw stuff into it. We want to touch it. We want to put our food in it. We want to toss gasoline on it. If you get too close to that fire, though, you get burned. God is a raging fire. And for us to be near him, we have to be protected from that holiness. We must also be fire, if you think of it like that. We cannot be near him without being destroyed. We must be holy and pure. So the priest must be holy and pure, and the people must be holy and pure. So we first covered the rituals, including the feasts, the ritual feasts. We just talked about the priesthood, how they are to mediate between God and the people, and they have standards of holiness to do so. The next thing God gives his people is purity law. Purity laws. These are in chapters 11 to 15 and chapters 18 to 20. The Israelites were given purity laws to follow. And these are some odd commands, like coming into contact with bodily fluids, specific, precisely described bodily fluids, skin diseases, mold or fungus, dead bodies, or eating what is identified in Leviticus as impure animals. These represent aspects of life and death. And here's what's behind all of these purity laws. Because God is holy and set apart, we must be holy and set apart. The Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. And God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, who was not pure, who was not clean. An Israelite became unclean before God when they became contaminated by touching unclean things, eating unclean things, any types of impurities, any death. Because God is pure and God is the living God. He is a God of life. So if you are touching dead bodies and you are eating disgusting bottom feeder fish and unclean pigs and everything else that God describes as unclean, you can't be in his presence. You have that death. You have that impurity on you. You have to be holy. So God gave them purity laws in order to be in his presence. Now, here's a few things to remember, though. This is important. This is a key thing to remember regarding the purity laws, and it's this. Simply being unclean or impure based on these laws wasn't sinful. It wasn't morally wrong. Touching these kinds of things is a normal part of everyday life. And being impure in an unclean state is only temporary. It happened for a week or two. And you go through the ritual purity laws that God prescribed. So you touch a dead body, and then Leviticus says, don't go in God's presence after you touch a dead body. First, you got to go out of the tent, and you got to do these purity rules and stuff, and then you got to wait a week or two, and then you're good. And then you can come back in to the tabernacle. You can come back in near God's presence. So it doesn't mean you're sinful or wrong. It's only temporary, lasting a week or two. But what was wrong or sinful was to walk into God's presence carrying these symbols of death or impurity on your body. It's showing no reverence for God. It's not recognizing his purity, his holiness. Also, this is also key. We need to keep in mind that one who is in a ritual state of holiness isn't necessarily more personally righteous than a person who is simply clean or unclean. So if I'm super holy, like if I'm a priest and I have gone through all the ritual holiness and I haven't touched any dead bodies and I'm constantly in the presence of God and I'm mediating for the people, it doesn't mean that I am more morally, personally righteous than somebody who just recently touched a dead body and are unclean. It's a state of holiness that you must be in to be in the presence of God. Think of it like this. I am not more morally righteous than somebody who is not registered to vote. Just means I can go vote. I can enter the polling place and cast a vote. I can enter the polling place, write what I need to on there, cast a vote. Just like a person in Israel at this time in Leviticus could be holy, ritually speaking, and go into the tabernacle and make a sacrifice of thanksgiving like grain or atonement like blood of an animal. It doesn't mean that he's more morally righteous than somebody who's not in that state yet to go make a sacrifice. Like voting. So the basic point of the rituals is this. The rituals, the priesthood, the purity laws, this is their point. It is to establish cultural symbols that remind Israel that God's holiness was to affect everything in life. The basic point of the rituals, the priesthood, the purity laws is to establish cultural symbols that remind Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their life down to their food. Thoroughly, everything. They need to be thoroughly holy if they are going to be God's people. In addition to these rituals, chapters 18 to 20 are about the moral purity, not the ritual, but the moral purity of the people. See, the Israelites were called to live differently than surrounding nations, particularly the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity and were to promote justice through their entire nation. All of these rules and all of this moral purity was supposed to set Israel apart from the nations, like we as Christians, as we read in 1 and 2 Peter, are to be set apart from all of the world around us. And at the center of Leviticus, at chapters 16 and 17, is the Day of Atonement. It's a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts that we talked about before. Now, here's what the Day of Atonement does. Odds are, throughout the year, there's some sin not atoned for. Some sin not confessed in the entire nation. Surely there are some individual people in the nation who didn't do enough individual sacrifices and confessions of their sin. Maybe they were harboring their sin, or maybe they didn't know they had sinned. Some of them may have gone unnoticed by the community. Some of them have gone unconfessed by some people. So to show God's love and mercy to his people and how thoroughly he wanted to be with his people, to dwell in their presence, he provided the Day of Atonement. Because of this, because of these sins that are very likely going unconfessed, unatoned for, once per year the high priest would take two goats. One was for a purification offering that would atone for the sins of all the people. It was to be killed and its blood carried into God's presence, where it symbolically atones for Israel's sin. Now, the blood of a creature is its life. And once a year, the high priest was to do this. The goat is a substitute to pay for the people's sin so they don't have to. See where this is going to lead? Jesus. The other goat is called the scapegoat. Anybody heard the term scapegoat? Comes from the Bible. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this scapegoat, and it would be cast out into the wilderness, and this symbolized God's graciously removing Israel's sin. Now, this is a very powerful image of God wanting to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that God can live with his people in peace. He says, look, I'm going to give you all these laws, and this is what you have to do. Follow these, you'll be in my presence, and I'll be in your midst. Isn't that great? But I'm going to go one step further for y'all. Even the things that you refuse to confess, even the things you forget to confess, I'm going to provide the Day of Atonement for you so that I can still be in your presence. Now, these sacrifices, they may seem barbaric, but keep in mind, in the ancient world, sacrifices were the main way of buying favor from the gods. Anybody ever seen Indiana Jones? You know, where they're going to sacrifice her to have favor from a god or whatever it is. The false gods of the nations, like Greeks, Rome, Egypt, they're all fickle. You never know if they'll accept a sacrifice or ignore you or turn on you. Think of Zeus and Ares and whoever else. The Israelites knew all this from Egypt, about all the pagan gods. So in this cultural setting, God shows himself to be different. He does get angry about the human corruption and sin that we put out in the world, but he's never arbitrary. He loves people. He provides a clear way for them to know with confidence that they are forgiven. And despite their sin, they're safe to live in his presence. He exemplifies many of these great character attributes of mercy and love and truth and reliability, faithfulness, trustworthiness. And then the book of Leviticus ends with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all the terms of this covenant. And this is in chapters 26 and 27. So we lay out the rituals, we lay out the priesthood, we lay out the purity laws, lay out the Day of Atonement, the feasts, everything. God says, do all this, you're going to be holy like me. You must be holy like me. I want to dwell in your presence. And then it ends with Moses saying, you guys should do this. Don't fall away from doing this. He describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. And he also warns them that if you are unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the promised land. Now, to see how Leviticus fits into the Bible storyline, look at Leviticus 1:1 and Numbers 1:1. We've already looked at Leviticus 1:1 where, what? God calls to Moses from the tent. And if you look at Numbers 1:1, which is the next book, it begins with God speaking to Moses in the tent. Numbers 1:1, for the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness at Sinai in the tent of meeting. Leviticus 1:1, God spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting. What does that mean? Leviticus worked. Amen. God's people, even Moses, was separate from God because of his sin, because of God's holiness. God gives everything in Leviticus, and what does Numbers start with? Moses in the tent with God, in his presence. Amen. Despite the sin of the people, God provided a way for their sin to be covered and for him to live with sinful people in peace. Now, how can we simply apply this book to our lives? This is, again, it's an overview. How do we simply apply it? I'll give you three ways quickly. You are to be holy applies to us today. It still does. Christians are to live holy lives. Leviticus teaches us the kinds of moral conduct that is pleasing or displeasing to God. And when an Israelite sinned, they brought sacrifices and confessed to God. And today, we still confess our sins before God, committing to repent and asking for help over and over, being assured that we will receive that help, being assured that we do receive forgiveness. We still live this way. The difference is, Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice, and we don't have to take the sacrifices anymore. And that'll be our main application for this sermon. There are so many more. I don't want to, brothers and sisters, I'm bleeding Leviticus right now, and I don't want to get on a tangent. I don't want to get telling you everything I can about the book. We'll get there in the next few weeks. So we are still to be holy today. But what I want to take from primarily from this overview is, what does this book teach us about God and man? Have you ever thought after reading Leviticus, oh, this is obviously the gospel? Maybe you haven't. But here's a few things this book teaches us. God is absolutely holy. We are saturated with sin. We cannot be in God's presence. The wages of our sin is death, as illustrated by all the blood sacrifices. Our sins must be atoned for, and we can't atone for our sins. It requires the blood. It requires the death of a man. For our sin to be atoned for, it requires our death, our blood. The wages of our sin is death. No bulls or goats or rams, Hebrews says, can take away the sins of man, only the blood of a man. Second thing, God wants to be with us. God wants to be with us. And for that to happen, we must become holy. Holiness is a command. We must have a pure and holy character, and we must live in ethical perfection to be in the presence of God. Third, God has provided the way for truly repentant and thankful believers, thankful people, for those who truly love Him to become holy. And fourth, that way is Jesus Christ. That way is Jesus Christ. There's the gospel right there. God's holy. We are not. God wants to be with us. For that to happen, we must be holy, but we're not. God has provided the way that we cannot. That way is Jesus Christ. That's Leviticus in light of the entire Bible. So why don't we continue with sacrificial temple worship today? Here's why. The temporary old covenant has given way to the permanent new covenant. Hebrews 7:22 says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Well, what about the priesthood? Well, the priesthood, it required many priests who were themselves sinful and limited by death. But Christ is the perfect, sinless high priest who is not limited by death. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." Hebrews 7, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus is now our priest. There's no need for the priesthood. Well, what about daily, ongoing animal sacrifices? Christ is the once-for-all perfect sacrifice. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first for his own sin and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And regarding the once-a-year atonement, the Day of Atonement, Christ is the once-for-all atonement. He is the Lamb of God. He is the scapegoat, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 9 says, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." There's no more need for an annual Day of Atonement year after year. Leviticus is a shadow of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says of the priests this: "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with much better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like the hands of a man, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Listen, brothers and sisters, the book of Leviticus, it causes us to scream out in praise, "Hallelujah to the Lamb of God!" the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement, pure sacrifice, the ultimate high priest who never dies, who has no sins, who fulfilled all the rituals, who himself is morally pure and never sinned. He's the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God who was sacrificed and slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of man. Thank God Monterey Baptist Church is not a slaughterhouse, because our sacrifice has been made and accepted by God forever by the blood of Christ. So believers here, let this assure you. Let Leviticus grant you assurance that your sins are permanently atoned for. Listen, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, is a promise. It's a promise fulfilled. You are holy before the Lord because the holy, righteous Spirit of God lives in you, has created in you a new person, a new heart, and all of your sins have been atoned for by the high priest who never dies, who has never sinned, by the scapegoat. Christ has made you holy. And for unbelievers, this is what Leviticus should show you. You are condemned before a holy God. You are separate from Him. One thing about all these rituals, these works that are given in the book of Leviticus is this. They don't atone for sin. Your good works and your deeds and your so-called righteous good acts, they're nothing before God. There's no ritual. There's no good work that can make you right with God. The only thing you should take from the book of Leviticus is this. The only thing that can make you atone for your sins, the only atonement you have to offer God on your own power, is your own blood, your own death. Your sin has brought death. You will die. That's how your sins will be atoned for if you think you can do it. But what Leviticus shows is our sins can't be atoned for by man. It takes God to provide it. It takes God to provide all the rules in Leviticus for us to be near Him, and it took God Himself in the flesh coming to fulfill it all. Jesus said, all of the Old Testament scriptures, they point to me, and I fulfill them all. And that includes the entire book of Leviticus. You must trust and believe that Christ fulfilled this whole book for you, that He is the blood atonement, the only one in which you must be under to be reconciled to a holy God and be in His presence. You must, as the whole book of Leviticus shows, repent and believe in the scapegoat, Jesus Christ, who alone atones for sin. I implore you, be made holy by His blood, be reconciled to God. Cash in on God's faithful promise. You will be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We stand in reverence at Your holiness. We stand in reverence and fear of You. And we thank You that we don't have to be separated from You forever. We thank You that You've provided through Your word and ultimately through the fulfillment of Your word in Jesus Christ the way to be reconciled back to You, to be in Your presence. We thank You that we have You living in our hearts, that You do dwell among us in the tent now that is our body and not the tabernacle. We thank You that You sent Christ, the holy Lamb, pure Lamb of God, to take the sacrifices for us, and that we are relieved at the burden of our sin through confession, repentance, and faith. We thank You for the free gift of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
And please stand if you are able, and we are going to be in number 402.